Well, we're in Philippians chapter 2. We didn't quite finish the chapter, well, not even halfway last week, but it is a heavy-duty book. Paul's got so much to say, and it's really worth slowing down a little bit. You know, if you're going through a rough patch, you know, in your life, Philippians is always a good book to flip on over to and be encouraged. That's the truth. You know, Paul talks about, you know, you're saved by grace, the hope of heaven, going through suffering and trials. And you know, as we compare ourselves to Paul, we kind of think, oh man, I've got nothing to worry about. I should be not freaked out or worried about anything. You know, Paul was beaten many times, shipwrecked several times, falsely accused, abandoned, stoned with rocks, left for dead, maybe was killed, but brought back to life. We're not sure about that. But now he's in prison, and yet he's still saying over and over again, rejoice in the Lord. Paul knew about suffering, but he also knew that joy was found not in your circumstances, joy is found in the person of Jesus. So Paul has a special place in his heart for the church at Philippi. So this letter comes off very friendly, more than like Corinthians, which is more prickly and a little more brutal. This book is more gentle, and there's not a lot of real correction or anything like that. But there are reminders, and we've been tapping into some of those reminders so far. Where we left off last week was verse 12. Let's pick it up there. Philippians 2, verse 12. Wherefore, now let's pause right there. What does your NIV or ESV say for the first word there? Therefore. And if you see the word therefore, what do you ask? What's it there for? So he's saying, therefore, you know, what did we just read? Well, we just read about, you know, Jesus and his heart of servants, making himself of no reputation, taking upon himself the form of a servant. And how Jesus lived and behaved. And so, you know, how God is gonna exalt him ultimately, and every knee will bow and tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Like, this is how we left last week. So now he says, therefore, because of all that, what? This gives us a little context in verse 12. He says, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Wow, this verse has been misconstrued, misunderstood, and we're gonna talk about that. But before that, he says, wherefore, my beloved. That's a great term. When he says my beloved, it's a term of great and deep endearment. And I love this about that. So, you know, the beloved nature of the Philippian church, it makes you wonder if they had already modeled some of the humility of Christ that we read earlier. I believe that's very possible. In fact, in the first chapter, Jesus being a servant, making himself, you know, humble, that would really point ultimately to where he would be glorified. And that's what Paul dealt with. The humble part is in verses 3-8. And then the glorifying parts, verses 9-11. But Jesus' humble ministry on earth, then his glorification, after he rose from the grave, Jesus was then exalted. And the point that we need to kind of remember, you'll either bow to Jesus now in humility and in reverence, or you'll bow to him later because you'll realize you were wrong and you rejected the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's why you need to make sure on this one to be saved. If you're reading this, you don't wanna be the every knee that bows during the great white throne judgment. You don't wanna be that person. And how do you do that? You have to be born again, saved. You have to repent of your sins, accept the forgiveness of sin and salvation through Christ. Jesus even made it really clear in his ministry. In John chapter 3, verse 7, Jesus said, marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. Remember, John was writing about Nicodemus, who approached Jesus at nighttime and asked him, you know, and Nicodemus didn't know what Jesus was talking about when he talked about being born again. And Nicodemus, I love him for his honesty. He said, what is born again? Like, does that mean you climb back into your mother's womb and get born a second time? No, Nicodemus. Teacher in Israel. You're supposed to be a teacher and you don't even know this. You know, this is kind of embarrassing. But as it turns out, Jesus said, don't marvel that I say you must be born again. And the reason? We were born in sins, born in death. And the good news is Christ died in our place and raises us up. Even as he was raised from the dead, we're raised from the dead. Even though we deserve death and hell, life through Christ. And so that's why we always like to refer people to Romans 10, 9 and 10, that if you confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. So this is really important, you know, because we need to make sure you've been born again. In fact, this next verse that we're talking about here in verse 12, part of the confusion is knowing just the stuff that I just went over about being born again. So that's kind of important. He says, wherefore, and then notice the word beloved. He's talking to the beloved church at Philippi. This is who the book of Philippians is written to. That's also helpful and a clue to help us understand what in the world he's talking about when he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. How do we discern what that means? Well, you got to look at the context and the clues here. By the way, this word beloved, it's a great word. I love how old J. Vernon McGee used to say, you know, dearly beloved, talking to his parishioners, his congregation, because he loved them. The word, we don't really use beloved. It might be a little weird to use it today, but nonetheless, it is a beautiful word that Paul uses for the church in Philippi. So it really is the heart of Paul to be loving this church. But then as you look at the full verse, he goes on and says, you have always obeyed. That's a commendable thing that Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, can say to the Philippian church, you have always obeyed. And then it even gets better when he says, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. He's saying, you guys have done good. The Philippian church, you guys have obeyed the Lord. If there's something to continue in, that's it, obedience. Not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. It wasn't the mentality of, you know, hide the beer, the pastor's here. When Paul's in town, man, make sure we're not partying down and we got to make sure it's all good. No, that wasn't the attitude of the Philippian church. When he was gone, they were even better, more well-behaved, obedient to the word of God. It's interesting because as I look at the condition of the Church of Jesus Christ in America today, and I have to say this not, you know, judgingly or self-righteously, but what is the condition? Paul says the condition of the Philippian church is this: they obeyed always, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Is the Church of Jesus Christ obedient to God's word? I feel that what I'm seeing is the Church of Jesus Christ is either not obeying God's word because they don't even know God's word. We've become ignorant about God's word. But even if we have God's word, there's this sort of attitude that can happen when you think, well, I'm saved. Jesus, I applied the blood of Jesus. I'm saved by his grace, which we are saved by grace through faith. But there's also in America particularly this attitude that, well, I can sin and I can, you know, play around with sin and, you know, I'll just try to be careful and do the right thing most of the time. But, you know, once in a while you kind of have to bend the rules and I'm saved by grace. So is that the attitude we're supposed to have? No. Should we continue in sin and let grace abound? Paul said, he said, God forbid, like no way. But that's sadly the tragic condition of the church largely in America. It's Vance Havner back in the 70s, when he wrote a book called All the Days, he said, the church suffers today from Christians who know volumes more than they practice. Boy, I think that's true. We're a knowledgeable church in modern times. We have so many resources to study the Bible. We need to remember what James 1:22 says, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. And it says, deceiving your own selves. So we can almost convince ourselves everything's good because we're saved by grace through faith and we've heard the word, we've been to church, listening to the Bible study, we even took the notes, but that doesn't really mean we're obeying the word. Just because we took the notes, just because we're hearing scriptures and listening to podcasts and all the stuff we have available today, doesn't mean we're doing good in the area of obedience. In fact, obedience to God's word goes against our culture in just about every way. Our culture is set up to make you want to be disobedient to God's word. It's almost a given that you're gonna disobey. Like for example, your parents. And parents say, well, kids are kids. You know, that's just the way kids are. They'll grow. I'm sure they'll grow out of it, and they never do. I believe we're doing a great disservice to our kids, not teaching them what obedience is. My little grandson, Bo, has learned the word obey. And when he starts to do something bad, you just have to say, Bo, obey. And he says, obey. And he knows. He knows what that means. But you know, you can do it the easy way or you can do it the hard way. You know, little Bo learned the hard way a few weeks ago. He kept, for some reason, you know, like every boy, he likes to just touch everything. Find things, touch it, play with it, mess around with it. But he had this great fascination for the car, you know, the exhaust pipe. And you know, for weeks we'd say, no, Bo, no, it's hot. And he even knows hot means, you know, your hands off, hot, no. But why? And we really thought he had it down because he was obeying, you know, around the barbecue and around the stove and hot things. He seemed to get it. But when we weren't looking, little Bo finds his way to the freshly turned off vehicle exhaust pipe and thought he'd think it'd be awesome to stick his hand inside. And so he got a couple little burn blisters. Now, in my opinion, that's a good lesson. It's hard. It was sad for us. We were very, very sad for little Bo, and he showed for 2 weeks. Bobo's boo-boos, you know. It was so cute, and he got fancy little bandages, and they're all healing up and stuff. But you know, that's just human nature, and we all have it. You want to touch stuff and you want to get into stuff. And the Lord, his word spells it out perfectly for us. And yet we just don't want to, even if you think you're kind of going with the Lord's way, often we're really not. It's like the mother who was washing dishes. She had just finished painting the railing on the back porch. And so the boys were running up to the back porch and she yells out the kitchen window. She says, hey, Billy, don't come in the back door, go in the front door. And Billy said, no, it's okay, I'll use the back door. And she yelled out the window again, I want you to use the front door. I painted the railing on the back door. And he said, no, it's okay, I'll be careful. And finally, she yelled out the door, I want your obedience, not your carefulness. I wonder if the Lord's yelling that to some of you. We say, Lord, I know your word says you're not supposed to do this, but I'll be careful. I'll be careful. But the Lord is saying, I don't want your carefulness, I want your obedience. You know, there's a biblical example of this that's profound in the Old Testament. It comes from 1 Samuel chapter 15. Remember when Saul was told by God to wipe out the enemy, the longtime enemy of Israel? They'd hassled and messed with the Israeli people, the Jews, for a long, long time. And God said, I want you to wipe out the Amalekites. And not to save anyone or anything alive. It was to be their utter destruction. The reason for that is they were already destroying themselves. They were already like a rabid dog. They were already a dying people doing horribly sinful things. And it's like that whole group was already toast. It was, some people say, how could God wipe out a whole group of people called the Amalekites? How could he not? And by the way, there's coming a time where he's gonna do it again, only it's gonna be global. He's gonna wipe out people on the earth that reject and have hurt. Like, this is a God. And you might say, well, I don't know if I want to follow a God that's going to do that kind of stuff. Well, you got to remember, God is loving too. And he says, I love you so much. I sent my only begotten son. So he's doing everything apart from forcing you to be saved and following his love. But if you, in a horribly rebellious way, say, I don't care about that, and I'm going to reject Christ, and I'm going to do it my own way, then you're going to face the wrath of God. Don't forget that's real. God's wrath. The Amalekites are an Old Testament picture of that. But Saul did not obey Samuel, the prophet, when Samuel said, God wants you to wipe out the Amalekites. What happens? Samuel came back to see Saul after the whole thing went down. And Samuel says, hey, what meaneth this bleating I hear in mine ears and the lowing, the cattle that are lowing, which I hear? And Saul said, we've brought them from the Amalekites. Now, remember, they were supposed to wipe out everything. The men, women, families, animals, everything. Just, it was a diseased, like ugly, horrible thing that needed to be wiped out. That's what the Bible says. for the people, Saul says, well, it was the people. They spared the best sheep and the best cows, Saul says to Samuel, for sacrifice. Yeah, that's the ticket. For sacrificing unto the Lord. That's why we saved some of the animals, to sacrifice the Lord. And let me just show you what Samuel said. It's 1 Samuel 15, 22. Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than that the fat of rams. You know, the lesson that Saul should have learned, never did. And by the way, after this moment, you know, Saul's whole thing changes. We'll talk about that in a second. But this is the lesson that you all and that I need to learn. And that is, it's never right to do something wrong to do something right. Did you get what I just said? This is a rule of life, and some of you are gonna push the limits on this one. It's never right to do something wrong to do something right. I've had this as a pastor, I hear people do this, and it's heartbreaking because they think they're doing something really right so they can kind of fudge in another area to get in the, but it's not the way it works. The couple, we don't wanna be in debt when we get married. So we're debt. The Bible says the debtor, you know, we're to be a debtor to no man. So we're gonna really try not to be in debt. I'm good. That's great. Good plan. So how are you going to do that? Well, so before we're married, we're going to move into the same house and we're going to get our checking and the same thing. And we'll live together outside of marriage before the wedding. It'll save money on rent and stuff like that. Even though the Bible says it's wrong and sinful, but at least we're not going to be going into debt. Do you see the problem there? This is a person thinking they can do something right, to do something wrong, to do something right. It's never, never right to do something wrong, to do something right. The truth is that young couple needs to do both. Get out of debt and don't live together until you're married. Well, Brett, we're going to live together, but we're not going to have intimacy. We're going to abstain from sexual immorality. We'll live, she'll be in the one room, I'll be in the other. If you can do that before you're married without being romantically allured to one another, you shouldn't be getting married. There's something wrong with you. Like you're not passionately in love with each other. Like if that's doable for you, you should not listen to your pastor on this one. So the question is, are we obedient or have we kind of fudged on a few issues, just kind of messed with this little thing? Well, the Lord, it's good news for his grace and we're saved by grace. It really starts to become doing that which is right in your own sight. If it seems right to you, even though the Bible says no, you're gonna still do it. Does anybody remember, was there ever a time in history where the people did that which was right in their own sight? If you want to read the narrative on that, just read the whole book of Judges. Judges 21, 25, for example. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And boy, every time Israel did that, they got crushed. It was a bad way to go. With the biblical example of Saul and Samuel, did King Saul get away with it? Well, if you know the story, Samuel gets angry and says, to obey is better than sacrifice. And what does he do after that? Well, let me just show you. It's 1 Samuel 15, 33. And Samuel said, as thy sword, speaking to Agag. Oh, I forgot to do that part. Not only did Saul keep the animals, he also saved the king alive. He was supposed to kill the king. But he kept the king, a guy named Agag. And Agag's just, that's another thing. Sam was like, who's this dude over here? Oh, that's the king. That's tradition. When you win some battles, you're supposed to save the king and march him down the street. And we're just having a little fun. Come on, Samuel. And Samuel said, as thy sword to Agag hath made women childless, so shall thy mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Whenever you read a story in the Bible, it becomes kind of violent and gruesome. Don't just go, ew, I can't believe the Bible's violent and gruesome. What you have to do is ask, why do we have this horrible story of a king being chopped into pieces? Why would God put that in his word? Usually it's a giant exclamation point, and it's meant for you and for me to say, ooh, there's something to learn here. And that is, don't let Agag live in your life. What's your little Agags running around? Where you've let old sinful things, oh, you're a Christian now, you've been walking with the Lord for years, but there's that one little Agag you saved alive. and is standing in the corner of your house. And Samuel would come and say, chop it up. Cut it into pieces. This idea of Samuel hewing Agag in pieces before the Lord. From this point on, Saul found himself distanced from the Lord and slowly going mentally insane. Saul's life as king is virtually over, even though he's going to sit on the throne for a while. His disobedience would separate him from God. Sin separates us from God. Unrepentant, undealt with sin. That's what Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 says, that it's your sin, your iniquities that have separated between you and your God. That's exactly what happened to King Saul. So with all that said, by the way, it came back around in Saul's life. Had he killed all the Amalekites like he should have, it's arguable that he would have been able to continue as king and things would have gone a little better. But how does he end up dying? Well, the situation or the circumstances around his death is kind of interesting. The Bible records in the last chapter of 1 Samuel and in the first chapter of 2 Samuel, two accounts of Saul's death, and they don't seem to line up. And it really is this. 1 Samuel suggests that that Saul killed himself after being gravely wounded in the battlefield at Gilgal. He fell on his sword and died. But 2 Samuel, this Amalekite guy, of all people, who was supposed to Saul have killed? All the Amalekites. But the Amalekite guy brings David Saul's crown and says, I found Saul, he was half dead and he begged me to kill him, so I killed him. And I took his crown and brought it to you, David. And the Bible sort of implies that this Amalekite was lying, maybe, to get a reward for the crown. Was he lying or did he really kill Saul? If you read 1 Samuel, it says Saul died because of self-inflicted wound. So which one is it? Well, some scholars, not everyone, some say that Saul attempted suicide but failed, was laying there bleeding out, but the Amalekite came and finished him off and took the crown. That's one theory. But either way, Saul dies with an Amalekite at his feet, whether it was the guy just stealing the crown from off his head or if he helped kill him. Either way, the end of Saul includes an Amalekite, which it should have never been that way had he obeyed the word of God. It reminds me, of Numbers 32, 23, be sure of this, your sin will find you out. It catches up to you. It's not that God will find you out. He knows all your sins already, but your sin, it will find you out. It'll catch up with you and you always get nailed by sin. You can think you're getting away with it and you might for 10 years, 20 years, but eventually that little Agag that you left alive in your house is gonna come back at you. That's why I think I'm so impressed, back to Philippians. I'm so impressed with the Philippians that God would say this in this letter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, Paul would say, as you have always obeyed, what did that look like played out in Philippi? It wasn't just to make Paul happy when he was there, but he said, not in my presence only, but in my absence. These people had a heartfelt, real deep-seated desire to obey the word of God, which is really marvelous. I hope we can say that about Athey Creekers. It's interesting. You might have to do an inventory yourself and say, what are the things I'm just kind of blowing off? Things that I'm pushing, limits that I'm pushing. But remember, obedience leads to happiness. But the sinner and the way of the transgressor is hard. Proverbs 13, 15 says, good understanding gives favor, but the way of the transgressor is hard. So you can keeping your Agags and your sins and your disobedience if you want, but it can derail you and it can lead to all kinds of trouble and it will eventually catch up to you. That's a promise of God's word. So the Lord knows what's good for us. The question is, are we obedient Christians? A good challenge for us, how can we step it up in the area of obedience to the word of God, like the Philippian church? When I read the book of Philippians, I'm challenged by their obedience. But then Paul ends this beautiful statement about their obedience with one of the more controversial sentences in all the Bible. When he says in the end of verse 12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So there are those that would say that you better work out and make sure that you are saved by your works. You got to do good works, and you better do it with fear and trembling, or else you're going to hell. Is that what Paul's saying here? How do you know? Do you have a good answer for that? Well, I hope you do, because this is a controversial thing. What does it mean? I'd like to break this down, because there's some clues that help us understand what Paul's talking about. And I'd like to show you what Paul's saying when he talks about working out your own salvation. And when you do a little more of a little deeper dive, you realize what he's doing. First, the question you have to ask, and this is a great way to rightly divide the word, is ask certain questions like these. First of all, who is Paul talking to? And does anybody have the answer to that? The church in Philippi. Are they Christians already? Yes. Are they Christians because they're obedient? No. Good. That was a trick question. They're Christians because they've been saved by grace through faith. But he's talking to the church. Now, it is evidence. You know, faith without works is dead, James would say. So not only does Philippian church, Paul calls them the beloved. He calls them brethren early in the book. If you recall, he said brethren. So they're brothers and sisters in Christ. We know that about the Philippians. So they're the church. They're saved. And they're also obedient saved people. Like, this is an amazing group, this Philippian church. And this is who he's talking to. They're saved Christians going to heaven, saved by grace. I don't believe Paul is saying, you Philippians are unsaved, you better work out your salvation with fear and trembling. I believe he's talking to the church. That's pretty clear if you look at the clues here. The second question you need to ask, what is the context of what he's saying here? If you keep reading, you realize he's not saying you're saved by good works. Just look at verse 13. We looked at this last week. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. That takes your argument away if you're saying, well, they better muster up good works or else they're not going to be saved. But he says, but God is the one who works in you to will and do his good pleasure. You see the problem there? It's God who does that. So this is really an important thing. It's not you, it's God to work within you. It's God who does that, not you. If you just say that verse out of context, you can make people think, oh, you better work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So the context is really important in this. Number three, what is the definition of the word work? If you look it up in the Greek, it's very interesting. It's a large Greek word. It's katergazomahi, which is a word that is the two words, work out. When your Bible says work out your salvation with fear and trembling, there's one Greek word that is the word for work out, and it means to accomplish, to achieve, to work fully, to carry to its ultimate conclusion. The implication here with this Greek word, you know, this idea of katergazomahi, it means to carry something out with thoroughness. Remember Wiest word studies in the Greek New Testament I told you about? He talks about this, to carry out to the end goal, to carry something to its ultimate conclusion. It's actually very linked to the way we use the word work out. Like when we say the student was taking a math test and he worked out a problem in arithmetic. What does it mean to work out a math problem? That is, he carried the problem to its ultimate conclusion. In the same way, Paul is saying to the Philippian church, now that you're Christians and you're saved by grace through faith, there is a working out in your life of your salvation. It's going to work out practically. And I think it's linked to their obedience. As they're more and more obedient, the more you see their Christianity working out in their lives. It's not good works that you have to work out, hoping that you're working your salvation. The salvation is by God's grace, but the works follow those that are saved. So by the way, people could take verses out of context all day long and make a good point. If somebody turned to you and said, you can't be saved by grace through faith, you have to do it, you know, Philippians 2:12 says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's scary, but it's out of context. You need to read the rest of the Bible. Again, my defense for going verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book through the Bible. It's the way to go. You know, there's people that teach crazy, strange doctrines, but there are people that typically do not go through the Bible because their dumb doctrine that they're teaching that's false doesn't measure up in other passages. But the only way you can do it is if you're teaching verse by verse, chapter, you have to be accountable. If you're a pastor teaching the Bible, and you're going verse by verse, you're either going to turn real red when you taught something totally opposite before, and now you have to try to teach it another way. You need to have what's called expositional constancy. And the idea of you working for salvation, hopefully you have enough good works, it doesn't measure up with all the other scriptures. It doesn't measure up with Ephesians 2:8. You're saved by grace through faith, not of yourselves. It's a gift from God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So those two verses are contradictory if that's your interpretation of that verse. So what do you need to do? You look at the context and you look at what who's being talked to and stuff like that. I'm reminded where Paul uses this Greek word, katergozomai, again in Ephesians 6:13. He says, wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand, withstand in the day of evil and having done all to stand. The two words having done is that same Greek word that we just looked at, katergazomai. Same word, to work it out. That's the idea. Having done all, same idea. The Lord saved us, but then the Lord wants to work out some things in our lives. When you got saved, were you perfect? Not even close. But God says, you're gonna be a work in progress. And that's what's being talked about here. To work out your own salvation. Who's Paul talking to? What's the context of what's said? What is the definition of work? That's what he means by this katergazomai, working out as a math problem to the ultimate conclusion. To the fullness of what God wants you to be as a saved person, what does God wanna do in your life? I love what old Charles Haddon Spurgeon said about this. He said, some professors of Christianity, appear to have imbibed the notion that the grace of God is a kind of opium by which men may drug themselves to slumber. And their passion for strong doses of sleepy doctrine grows with that which feeds on. God's works in us, they say, therefore there's nothing for us to do. Bad reasoning, false conclusion. God's works, says the text. Therefore, God works, says the text. Therefore, we must work out because God works in salvation. Because God's worked in salvation by his grace, we need to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Now, what is that part about the fear and trembling part? I think Paul uses that idea, the fear and trembling, when Paul, remember on Sunday, we talked about Paul's fear of wasting his time ministering to the Philippians. It's that healthy fear where you're not doing. Paul would say, I ran the race to win the prize. I've fought the good fight. Paul was afraid of wasting time. He said, we need to redeem the time for the days we live in are evil, Ephesians 5:16. So Paul had a real fear and trembling about how he'd spend his life. I think that's kind of what we should have. Are you concerned that you're using your time well? I hope you use your time well. The first concern is, are you going to heaven? And if you're not sure about that, you need to repent and be saved. The second concern is, are we spending this life here and now serving, or are we spinning our wheels, wasting our time? That's the kind of fear and trembling we should have. Don't waste your life, don't waste your time. So, by the way, that's because we all will appear for the judgment seat of Christ, and we will be judged for the works we did, not to heaven or hell, but for rewards in heaven. And that's, remember, 2 Corinthians 5, all talks about the judgment seat of Christ. We've done whole teachings on that. And it's about rewards. What about rewards? I don't care, as long as I'm in heaven. There's gonna be a thing when we get to heaven where we're gonna wanna cast our rewards, sometimes called crowns, at the feet of the Lord as an act of worship. Revelation 4:10 says they will cast their crowns before the throne. Somehow that's gonna be a real blessing, and it's gonna be linked to the way you use this life, whether you're wasting your time or serving well. The works we do for his kingdom, the service we do, and as it turns out, God remembers. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10 says, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and your labor of love which you have showed toward his name in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. So any ministry or service you're doing in this life, the Lord remembers it all. So if you're out there in the parking lot on a Sunday at noon, directing traffic, God sees every minute, every drop of sweat out there directing traffic. God remembers that you're serving. It should be sobering when we think through how we should be busy about the King's business. Well, that's really what Paul's talking about here. Work out your salvation. Work it out to its fullness, to the fruition that God wants for us. That's the idea of Philippians here. Verse 13, it's God who does the work in you. We saw that in verse 13. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Really important. By the way, this idea, you know, it's okay to lovingly instruct what the Bible says, but not be judgmental about what other people are doing or not doing. I can't believe you call yourself a Christian. I heard you say a swear word or whatever. That's in opposition of kind of what I'm talking about. We want to work out our salvation, but some of us are a work in progress and we don't want to try to hurry people along. Why? Because it is God, verse 13, which worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. And some of you are maybe a little farther along than others. Are you a newbie when it comes to Christianity? You know what I've noticed? Have you guys noticed this, you old timer Christians? As an old timer Christian, I've noticed that old timer Christians are starting to go backward thinking it's all cool. Like an old timer Christian that's not cursing and swearing, I've noticed that there's a move backward where Christians are like, well, it's cool to cuss once in a while. It's not that Paul used strong language, I'm gonna use strong language. Or the alcohol thing. When I was a kid, man, Christians that I grew up with, like we, at least there was a huge temperance with alcohol. But in the church today, I've noticed old timer Christians are moving backwards in the alcohol department. And it's almost like in our culture, it's acceptable to move backwards. But we need to move forward in the area of obedience and holiness and what have you. You know, in Hebrews, there's a funny little statement the Bible makes using Abraham as an example. Hebrews 6:13 says, "For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing will I bless thee, multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise." Now, this is funny. God swears upon himself because he can't swear anybody higher, but that's not my point here. The point is God says, but after he had waited, patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Now, the promise, the Lord would multiply Abraham, make a mighty nation. Question, did Abraham patiently wait for this? No, in fact, he was quite impatient. And he finagled and manipulated and tried to make this happen himself. And it ended up having Hagar and Ishmael, which caused a war that's happening to this day. The Arab-Israeli war that's happening right now. Abraham did that. That's his fault. Because he wasn't patient. He didn't. So is God lying here? No. Now, some have said, well, maybe it's God that patiently endured. Well, that's true. God does patiently endure. But I believe that it's Abraham that he's talking about. And here's the thing. I believe the Bible when it says God remembers our sins no more. He puts our sin as far as the east is from the west. This is the way God works. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. So his unrighteous lollygagging and sleeping with Hagar and having Ishmael and all the stuff that he did wrong, God doesn't remember that. Why? Because he remembers his sins no more and he counted Abraham righteous. The reason that's important is even the father of faith, Abraham, failed in the area of faith. And the reason I mention that is on one hand, when we're talking about being obedient Christians, we can start becoming sanctimonious Christians, self-righteous Christians, and start pointing our little finger at other people saying, you need to clean up your act. That's not the way this works. You realize, first of all, you have to worry about yourself. On this one, test yourself before you start looking at others. Consider yourself, the Bible says in Galatians 6, lest thou be tempted. In other words, other people are gonna sin, but you're gonna sin too if you're not careful. So this idea of being careful, it's God who patiently waits and ultimately God is gonna work within you his will to do his good pleasure. That's kind of what the idea is here. Well, we pick it up in verse 14. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do you joy and rejoice with me. This is the section of scripture we looked at this last weekend. And I challenged you to listen to your words in your heart. Is it more that of gratitude or is it that of grumbling? Are you complaining? Have you guys taken that assignment seriously? Have you been thinking about the words that you speak this week? And how are you? Don't say anything. Don't raise your hand, but how are you doing? Did you change? Or you're like, oh yeah, I forgot about that, Pastor Rhett. The big giant erasers got me on the way out the door of church on Sunday. I don't remember. What was it about again? Oh yeah, not grumbling and complaining. Here's the thing. I think this is such a big thing, especially in our culture. We approve grumbling so much in our culture. It's like popular to complain about stuff. We have areas for complaining. We have podcasts that just are all about complaining. We give each other license to complain. When I start complaining, then you can complain. But the Bible says, do all things without murmuring, which is complaining or grumbling or disputing or arguing. So that's kind of, if you missed that study, you can go back and check out verses 14 through 18. Now he's gonna shift gears and gonna talk about a couple of dudes, Paul's close compadres, Timothy and Epaphroditus. Let's take a look. First at Timothy, verse 19. He says, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. Interesting, it says, verse 24, I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. Wow, Timothy gets some serious accolades. We already know a lot about Timothy from other passages. We know just from 1 and 2 Timothy that he was a young guy, raised with godly mother and grandmother. Lois and Eunice get named as great mothers who are women of unfeigned faith. That means unfake faith. And so Timothy was raised in a legitimate, real, faith-filled home with his mother and his grandmother. But does anybody know if Timothy had a weak spot, what do you think it might have been? You. What? You. His youth, yes. Maybe a little bit of timidity in his youth. Remember Paul said, don't despise your youth, man. You know, it's okay. Paul talks about how the presbytery, that is the elders in the church, they laid their hands and prayed on you. You're signed, sealed, and delivered to be used by God. Now go do it. But Timothy may have been a little timid to go use his giftings and to serve. But eventually Timothy would become a very mighty and important part of the early church. He was the pastor at the church at Ephesus. If you've ever gone to the ancient ruins of Ephesus in Turkey, it was a gigantic city. It was like the New York City of Bible times. And Timothy was the lead pastor in that city in those days, which is really something. But I'm so thankful for the Timothys we have at Athey Creek because, churches have different personalities, different flavors, and there's different churches that people can go to. And by the way, we should really celebrate when churches have different flavors. We don't wanna have different doctrine, essential doctrines. We should stay the same on essential doctrines. But there's so much that can be different that we should really rejoice in. The kind of music a church likes, the kind of clothes people wear. It's funny how people get stingy about stuff when we really shouldn't be, but I'm thankful that there are different churches, but I'm also thankful for the like-mindedness we have at Athey Creek. I think people go to this church because there's a certain like-mindedness, and that's okay. There are churches that are very different than ours that you or I may not really like going to just because it's not really our style, but we would love them as brothers and sisters because they have the same essential doctrines of the Christian faith. So I just call it diversity. The church is different from one church to another, and we can be really happy about that kind of diversity, as it turns out. But I love how Paul recognizes the value of someone who's like-minded. Did you see what he said there? But I trust the Lord Jesus to send Timothy shortly unto you. Timothy's gonna come and see how they're doing. there in Philippi. And then what he says in verse 20, I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. There's nobody more like-minded than Timothy, Paul said. Now, Paul considered Timothy a son in the faith. He raised him up and discipled him as a son, which is really important. I hope some of you older brothers are discipling younger men. I think there's a need for that today. And I hope you younger men are seeking wisdom from the older men in the congregation. We need more of that Paul and Timothy kind of relationship, the passing on of the baton. In the Old Testament, the priests and the Levites, kind of an interesting thing. The Lord had an age thing that he imposed on those that served in the temple. If you were, in your 20s, you were in training. You were sort of an intern. But when you turned 30, you were officially a priest in the church and a Levite. You could serve in an official capacity. From 30 to 50, you were in the thick of ministry. But then from 50 and older, then those guys started training the 20-somethings. And that was the way of the Old Testament. I think that's a great model. And if you've been serving the Lord for years, reading your Bible for years, and you're an older man, and by the way, it's not just with men. I say that because of Paul and Timothy, but you know, the Bible talks about in Titus too, there's the older women teaching the younger women. There's a model in the church for that. So here's what I'd recommend. Find a church that you're like-minded in, and then find some people that you're like-minded with, and try to tap in. If you're a younger person, tap into those older people. Gain wisdom from them. If you're an older person, don't just sit in your rocking chair and think, oh, young people these days, don't do that. Find young people and take them out to coffee. Get them a breakfast at, you know, IHOP or something, or Dummies or Denny's, you know, and just have some pancakes and over the Bible. It's a great thing to do. But notice verse 21, he says, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. What's he saying here? Who's the all people seeking their own? We don't really know. This is kind of a mystery. We don't know who's Paul's talking about, but there's guesses. There's actually quite a few people that bailed on Paul. We already know from chapter 1, there were some people trash-talking Paul, if you recall that. But we also know that in other places, and we're even going to meet some of these guys here pretty soon, guys like Hymenaeus and Alexander, who Paul mentions in his letter to Timothy as those who had departed from the faith. And so they ended up going astray. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19 and 20 says, holding faith, put on good conscience, which some have put away faith, having made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've delivered unto Satan, that they may not learn to blaspheme. Timothy was one who didn't have an agenda of his own. Check it out, because it says here, in verse 20, I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. So this is interesting. You know, he says Timothy is faithful. He's the guy that's stuck with it. So go with Timothy. Verse 22, but you know the proof of him that as a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel. There's that father-son relationship that he talks about in 1 Timothy 1, 2. Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, he says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2. So there's that fatherly relationship. Now, verse 23. Him, therefore, I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. He's saying, I'm kind of stuck here, a little tied up. In Rome, he's literally chained to a guard in Rome. He says, I can't go and see you right now, but I hope to come to you again someday. But until then, I'll send Timothy to see how you're doing. What does he mean? We'll see how it goes with me. The trial that he has in Rome, he's in prison, yet to be tried, and he's hoping to see them again. Question, did Paul ever get to see the Philippians again? The answer is, we don't know for sure. There is church history. Does anybody read Eusebius? Eusebius is a really good read. In the early source, Ecclesiastical History 2.22, it records in early church, the early church talked about how Paul was released after his first imprisonment in Rome and then ministered again and then was arrested a second time under Nero and then was killed later by Nero. So there's a church traditional, it's not in the Bible, but it does leave us hanging in the Bible. Paul said, I want to come see you someday. If the Lord will, I'll come see you again. But there is evidence in extra biblical literature about the early church. And Eusebius was ancient history. So he writes that Paul was released. So that's kind of interesting. We don't know for sure. Maybe he did, but we can't be sure. But we do know that Paul still said, I'm going to send Timothy either way. Now, we have the second character, Epaphroditus. It's funny, if you hear the Greek scholars say it, it's Epaphroditos, like Tostitos, potato chips or whatever. Epaphroditos. But I call it Epaphroditus just because it's easier to say. But in verse 25, we meet him. It says in verse 25, yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and that he ministered to my wants. Now, Timothy gets a lot of nice things said about him, but so does Epaphroditus. This is really something. He really depicts what a brother in Christ is. Let's see this. What is the marks of a good brother in the church? And let's see how you or sister. Marks of a great brother or sister in Christ, Epaphroditus is that guy. First of all, he's noted by Paul as a brother, and there's fellowship in the gospel. He says that in verse 25, yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother. So he's a brother in Christ. What better way to have good fellowship around the gospel than in family, as brothers and sisters in Christ? I hope we view each other as brothers and sisters in the Lord. That's the way the Bible spells it out for us. But the second thing he calls Epaphroditus is a companion, that is friendship in the gospel. He says a brother and companion, which is really cool. The idea of the companion, he's staying with them, doing the work, friendship in the midst of the work, laboring together as friends. Paul was a hard worker. If you ask me, Paul would have been a hard guy to hang out with, don't you think? If you read Paul, you kind of have to say, man, whew, I get tired just thinking about hanging out with Paul. Because if he wasn't dying with rocks being thrown at him, it wasn't a good day at the office. He wanted to be shipwrecked and beaten and hanging from chains on the side of a prison wall. That was a good day for Paul. Like, to hang out with Paul, he had to be another thing. And Epaphroditus was a companion who was a friend in the work of the ministry. The next thing he's spoken of is a fellow soldier. I like this, the defense of the gospel. Remember, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, spiritual wickedness, high places, in the darkness of the world, rulers of darkness. So Paul knew it was a battle, but so did Epaphroditus, the defense of the gospel. I love people that stand with us, stand together. I'm reminded of Jonathan and his armor bearer. When Jonathan said, let's go see if the Lord's in it, and we'll go take on a whole army of Philistines ourselves. And the armor bearer said, good idea, I'm with you. And he stood with them as a fellow soldier. Now, if you don't like that we put it as one word, fellow soldier, some of you are mad at me for that, it's the King James. Read the King James. And I'm keeping it King James because that's an old English word, fellow soldier, because we don't really talk about that as much anymore. But Epaphroditus knew that defense of the gospel was important. Remember, Paul saw that as part of his job. Remember Philippians chapter 1, verse 17, we read, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. He said that in chapter 1, verse 17. I hope you're a defender of the gospel. That's another small sub-theme of Philippians, is to be defenders of the gospel. Not with bows and arrows or guns, but with the truth, speaking the truth. Really important. By the way, do we need to defend the gospel today? The answer is yes. And it may be under attack more than any other time in history, if you're really honest about this. Satan has done an outstanding job diluting the gospel, redefining what the gospel is. If you ask the average person what the gospel is, most people can't tell you. So we need to be clear. We need to speak and preach and speak as fellow soldiers, defending the gospel. What exactly is the gospel? Well, we know the gospel is, remember 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, I delivered first of all that which I received, how Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That's the gospel. We have to defend that. How does Satan dilute it down? He dilutes it by people thinking the gospel is you have to go to church or be really good, or you have to give to the United Way, or you have to hate gay people, or you have to, like, people say all kinds of crazy stuff about what they think the gospel is. But the gospel is this: you're a sinner, and good news, Jesus died on the cross for your sins, was buried, 3 days later rose up from the grave, just like the Bible says. And if you receive the gospel and accept it as truth, you're saved. That's the gospel. Don't be confused. Well, number four, he's also called a messenger, Epaphroditus was. As a great brother, he was a brother, a companion, a fellow soldier, and a messenger. He says, your messenger, which the idea of messenger, he's the one who passed the message on from Paul to the Philippians. I hope you're a messenger. I hope you're passing along truth. The things that you're hearing from faithful men, that you're passing that along. Paul told that to Timothy. The things you've heard me teach, I want you to teach and pass that on to faithful men. Some people have said, Brett, I'm sorry, man, I got a Friday morning Bible study and I teach the Bible on my men's breakfast, but I have to apologize. I kind of steal your stuff. And now I say, good. That's what we all do. We're all stealing. We should all be plagiarizing. What do you mean, Brett? Well, by the way, if you're saying something new, it's probably not true. And if it's true, it's not new. And really, we should be taking the things we've heard people have spoken before us. I think one of the big pitfalls, especially for young pastors today, is to try to come up with something new. And often they come up with stuff that's just not true. Stick with the old stuff. Go. I love the dead guys. Read the old preachers, you know, the G. Campbell Morgans, the J. Vernon McGee's, the Charles Haddon Spurgeons, the Chuck Smiths, some of the guys that have written amazing books. The dead guys are largely more trustworthy than the guys that are alive today. So go with the old school guys. And the things which you've heard, entrust as a messenger of the gospel. I think that's really important. Well, number five, he's called a minister, where he says there, and he that ministered to my wants. What's the word minister mean to anybody? Servant. It's funny how we've changed that. I'm a minister of the gospel. We go, ooh, a minister. Or if you say minister in the world, like, oh, minister, ugh. But what is a minister? It just means servant, literally slave, like to serve others. And Epaphroditus had a servant's heart, so he was serving the gospel as well. The word minister, the Greek word is liturgos, which it means public servant, a servant of a king, servant of the state, one who works for the people. That's what Epaphroditus gets from Paul, which is really, really cool. By the way, I think hard work is what Epaphroditus stands for. And I think he's a good guy to study in the Bible, even though he only gets this little tiny section of the Bible. He's a great guy with a nice list of attributes, and I appreciate this guy. Well, something happened to Epaphroditus, and we pick that up in verse 26. It says, for he, Epaphroditus, longed after you all and was full of heaviness because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. He got sick in Rome when he came to visit Paul. And by the way, some people believe, some scholars believe, Epaphroditus was the pastor of the church at Philippi. And the Philippian church sent him to care for Paul. And this is Paul's way of saying, man, I love this guy. Brother, companion, fellow soldier, your messenger that he ministered to my wants. Paul is thanking them for sending Epaphroditus. And then he's saying, hey, by the way, he almost died. And God spared him and spared me, because I would have been deathly grieved if he would have died. So the thing you kind of get from this language of Paul is he cared deeply for the Philippians. He cared deeply for Epaphroditus. They cared deeply for him, which is really important. Verse 28, I sent him therefore the more carefully that When you see him again, you may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness and hold such in reputation. Because for the work of Christ, he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. Interesting phrases that Paul uses in this kind of signing off of this chapter. The ancient Greek phrase, not regarding his life. Interesting, if you study that in the word study, it's a gambler's word that means to take risk in like a gambling type of way. So when Paul says that, because the work of Christ, verse 30, he was near unto death, not regarding his life. He was willing to take a risk even to death to serve. The idea is a roll of a dice. And Paul wrote that for the sake of Christ, Epaphroditus was willing to gamble everything is kind of the idea there. Now, then he says, make sure and hold him in such reputation. Is this a contradiction in the Bible? All these people, I say, oh, there's a contradiction in the Bible. And they'll say stuff like, we're supposed to let this mind be in you, which is in Christ, Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, like Jesus, but made himself of no reputation. And then here Paul says, make sure and hold him in reputation. Is Paul contradicting himself? No. That's always a safe answer because the Bible does not contradict itself. Start from that premise and you'll do really well. If you're starting from the premise the Bible's full of contradictions, you'll see contradictions around every corner, but they're just not true. What's the answer about this idea, this apparent contradiction? It says Paul was asking the Philippians to hold Epaphroditus in reputation as one who God healed and God used. But at the same time in chapter 2, verse 7, Jesus made himself of no reputation. What's the contradiction? Well, there's no contradiction. Epaphroditus, was he trying to make himself of reputation? No. That would be wrong. If Epaphras said, people are going to like me. And I got sick when I was with Paul and it's going to be awesome. I'm going to have a reputation. That would have been wrong. Jesus did not do that. He didn't make himself of any reputation. But Paul, in celebration, what God was doing in Epaphroditus' life, he's saying that if he has a reputation, may it be this, that God did a great work in him. Not that Epaphroditus did a great work, but that the work of Christ was done in Epaphroditus. So he should have that reputation. Just like Lazarus. After Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, people came from all over to see Lazarus, whom Jesus had, Lazarus had a reputation. Was Lazarus putting up a sign on his house? The one who, 25 cents per visit, the one who Jesus raised from the, come see, step up, you know, come one, come all. That's not what Lazarus was doing, but Lazarus was just sitting at dinner and people would be looking in the windows of the house. Can we see Lazarus? So if you're trying to get a reputation, social media, Instagram, Facebook, that's wrong. But if you have a reputation because God's doing great things in you, that's okay. So now, by the way, because of the making yourself of no reputation and stuff, I've noticed that people that are used mightily by God, some of you are wired, you know who you are, maybe. When somebody's used mightily by the Lord, some of you kind of have this weird response of saying, I'm gonna put them down. Because look how God's using them. I just wanna make sure and keep them humble. I want them to remember that they put one leg in their pants on one at a time, just like everybody else. Some of you feel like it's your duty to make sure and knock them down a notch or two. That's not the idea. Paul is saying, I want Epaphroditus to have a reputation. Hold him in a high regard because of what God is doing through him. Some people as a church could say, not only am I not going to appreciate that person that's been serving faithfully, but so that we don't lift him up on a pedestal, we're actually going to put him down and make his life a little more miserable. Some of you are wired that way. Some of you do that because you think it's your duty. I think it's important to honor those that God is using and show that, not to lift them on a pedestal or anything like that. And I'm not talking about myself. I am talking about pastors that I've seen who faithfully served. I like to honor them and I'm not lifting them on a pedestal. That's why I like to talk about Billy Graham. He's a guy who went for years and years and faithfully preached the gospel. And you might have problems that you can find with Billy Graham, maybe. But I'm just reminded of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. verses 12 and 13, when he says, "We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over in the Lord and admonish you, to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves." What are we supposed to do? Esteem those that are laboring in the word. That's what it says there. That's why I have chosen to do my best to say those that have fed me in the word in my life, and I've got a long list of those guys, I want to make sure and give honor to them. I'm not glorifying them. I'm glorifying what God has done through them, and that's okay. I hope we're all doing great things like Epaphroditus for the cause of Christ. And hopefully we're challenged tonight by those things. Chapter 2 is a loving, warm, fuzzy chapter, but it's plenty full of challenges. No grumbling, to be obedient, to be champions of the gospel. Paul's given you and me tons of stuff to work on. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, as we wrap up chapter 2, how thankful we are. What a beautiful reminder to the church at Philippi. What a perfect reminder for the church at Athey Creek. I pray, Lord, that we'd be doers of the word, not hearers only. Help us to be obedient to your word. Bless these, your people, as we go our way tonight. May we find ourselves just having this section of scripture reverberate again and again in our lives this week. Help us to be hearing your word and thinking it through and chewing it over all week long. So bless these who've taken their Wednesday night out to study the scripture. May it bring forth good fruit in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee, and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace.